So in our last lesson in the book of Matthew, Leto looked in detail at the trial of Jesus before the Sanhedrin in chapter 26. They were the religious leaders of the Jews and had been plotting for quite a long time to kill Jesus. If you recall, what was most striking about that trial was its irregularities and injustices. It was unusually conducted at night. It was a show trial from the start with many false witnesses in collusion with the leaders. The charge was blasphemy, which was confirmed to them by Jesus' own words when he was speaking of his relationship with the Father. And we also saw at the end of the chapter Peter's three times denying of Jesus, just as Jesus had predicted, but Peter had dismissed as never going to happen. And the chapter closed with Peter's bitter weeping and regret for what he had done. So this week we're going to see a bit of a mirror of these two events. Firstly, we'll see Judas's reaction following his betrayal of Jesus. And secondly, we're going to see another unjust trial of Jesus, this time before the Roman governor Pilate. And thirdly, as we know, we'll see this trial lead to Jesus's crucifixion at the hands of the Romans and at the insistence of the Jewish leaders. So let's dive into the text and start reading in Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 1. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I've sinned," he said, "for I've betrayed innocent blood." "What's that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It's against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That's why it's been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. So here we see the Jewish leaders continuing their plotting to kill Jesus. But notice they aren't trying to decide what to do with a genuinely guilty man convicted of blasphemy. They're not interested in dealing with the charges properly. Their goal isn't justice. Their goal is to kill Jesus. So they send him off to the Roman governor, Pilate. We'll have a little bit more to say about Pilate soon. But next we see Jesus' response to these events. Remember, it was Judas who had betrayed and arranged with the Jewish leaders to betray Jesus and hand him over to them. And when he sees that Jesus is condemned by these leaders, he's seized with remorse, returns the money back to the temple, and ultimately hangs himself. So there are a few things I want to comment on this. Firstly, I think it's interesting that Jesus' remorse is triggered when he realizes that Jesus was condemned. We might ask ourselves, why was this a surprise? Wasn't this what Judas had in mind all along? Well, maybe not. We're never really given Judas's motives in betraying Jesus, so we're speculating, of course. But I think there's at least two possibilities. Firstly, Judas might have been merely trying to provoke Jesus into confrontation with the leaders, in order to move on to what they saw was the next phase of Jesus' ministry in terms of defeating the Romans. And so stirring up this controversy of arrest would get Jesus into gear, as it were, and things would progress. So in this scenario, Judas wouldn't have expected Jesus to be arrested and condemned, only that Jesus would fight back and ultimately win the inevitable victory. The other option is that Judas might have just expected Jesus to avoid the arrest. There's certainly precedent where Jesus had avoided being killed by the Jews on several occasions, but he manages to escape and avoid stoning or whatever else they had in mind. So in this scenario, Judas wouldn't have seen himself necessarily as betraying Jesus to death, but he was kind of tricking the Jews, the leaders, as an easy way to extort money from them. I'll get the money for betraying him, but Jesus is too nifty for that. He'll get away. So I'll get the money, and Jesus will go on his merry way. And we know how Judas was driven by money and his love for money, so maybe that was part of what motivated him. But whatever Judas' excuse might have been, it doesn't absolve him from the responsibility of his sin. And in Judas' sin and his response to his sin, I think we can draw a contrast with Peter that we looked at last time and Peter's sin. Because for one, Judas' sin was premeditated and done with a cool head, but Peter's wasn't. Peter wanted to stand by Jesus to the last. Peter wanted to be faithful. But due to his weakness and poor preparation, he fell short in the heat of the moment. Also, Judas' sin led directly to Jesus' arrest. But Peter's was after the fact. So Peter didn't bring about the arrest or Jesus' condemnation the way Judas did. But these aside, we believe that no repentant sinner is unforgivable. Neither Judas or Peter's fate was sealed at this point by their sin. It's their response that is different. Peter's stricken with grief, but he seeks solace with Jesus' disciples and is blessed, ultimately, with the sight of the empty tomb and his encounter with the risen Christ. But Judas instead turns inward, goes off by himself, and his only solution to his grief is death. Some versions use the word repented, saying that Judas repented. So we might wonder what was missing in Judas' response here, if he indeed repented of his sin. But the word translated there, repented, isn't the same word that Jesus uses when he calls people to repentance. I'm not going to try and parse the differences in the Greek between those two words, but when Jesus calls for repentance, it's a different word to what's used to describe Judas's response. And I think we see the difference ultimately borne out in Judas's actions. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. I don't think there's anywhere better illustrative of this distinction than the fate of Judas and by contrast, Peter. Peter's sorrow brought repentance that led to salvation and no regret, but Judas's grief led to death. So we need to remember that no matter what the depth or depravity of our sin, God calls us all back to himself through true repentance. We grieve as Peter did, but we ought not despair as Judas did. So I think it's also interesting to notice the reaction of the Jewish leaders to Judas's confession to them. Judas walks into the temple and confesses, "I've sinned. I've betrayed innocent blood." Judas knows what he's done. But how do the leaders react? What's that to us? That's your responsibility. Tell someone who cares. Think about that for a moment. Is that the normal reaction you'd expect to see from a religious leader when someone comes to them confessing sin? Any confession of sin? Of course not, or at least you'd hope not. They don't have any concern for the well-being of one of their flock. They don't pause to contemplate their own culpability in this sin. After all, he'd arranged this with them. They were just as guilty. They don't even challenge Judas on the truth of the claim of Jesus' innocence. They're like, innocent man, he is guilty. They don't respond that way. They just don't care. Righteousness and justice are not their concern. They're not concerned with Jesus, and they're not concerned with Judas. Judas is just a pawn, a tool in their grand plans of getting rid of Jesus. Indeed, we might even wonder whether their casual dismissal of Judas in his time of grief led in any way to his decision to kill himself, and whether things might have ended differently for Judas if he had found counsel from someone remotely interested in his well-being. But this hypocrisy of the leaders is about to get even more apparent, because Judas's remorse hasn't prompted any compassion or self-reflection. But what do the leaders care about? Well, we see in verse 6, oh, we mustn't sully the treasury with this blood money. That's against the law. So now we see what really matters to them. Condemning an innocent man to death, even one who might actually be the Son of God? Nah, that's not a big deal. Dismissing a remorseful collaborator? Nah, he can go hang. The finer points of the money in the temple treasury? That's more air. That's what matters. You can't get that wrong. Is there any better way to illustrate the moral bankruptcy of the Jewish leaders than this? Straining a gnat and swallowing a camel comes to mind. These are the types of people who are opposing Jesus. Woe indeed to you hypocrites. Now, Matthew makes particular note here of how the use of this blood money fulfilled prophecy of both Jeremiah and Zechariah. We don't have time to look at that in detail, but I want you to notice that all of these events surrounding Jesus' death are a fulfillment of prophecy. And Matthew is keen to make that apparent, both implicitly and explicitly, as in this case. But there's just too many examples for us to go through in detail. Suffice to say that those of us that are familiar with the prophets, as Matthew's audience undoubtedly was, would see these allusions to prophecy throughout the story. So just keep that in the back of your mind as we continue along. So now we get to see Jesus before Pilate. So let's continue reading from verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You've said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now, it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with this Jesus who's called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I'm innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It's your responsibility." And the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Now, as I mentioned earlier, Pilate was the local Roman governor in the area of Judea at the time. And we know from contemporary sources that Pontius Pilate served there from around 27 to 36 AD, which helps us place the date of Jesus' death somewhere around that area of 30 AD, give or take. Sources also suggest that he had a reputation as a nasty piece of work, known for his corruption, cruelty, injustice, ultimately to the point where he was ultimately sacked by the emperor and taken back to Rome. Such was his reputation. Indeed, one historian, Philo, notes Pilate's reputation for killing subjects without a trial. He was known for that. So I think it's interesting that for a man with such a reputation, that he is the one that seems to defend Jesus' innocence in the way that he does, at least for a time. God's chosen people want to kill Jesus, but the bloodthirsty Gentile is the one who has his doubts. So Jesus is taken before Pilate by the Jews because under their occupation, only the Romans had the authority to exercise capital punishment. Of course, they'd tried to kill Jesus before without Roman sanction, but perhaps they thought by making it official, getting the Romans to do it, they were good at it, by the way, it would make it much harder for Jesus to get away and be more sure. The Romans will succeed where we've failed, perhaps. But nevertheless, it was only the Romans who could officially order execution. Other accounts have Jesus saying a little bit more before Pilate, but Matthew has Jesus saying very little through the trial. He certainly says nothing in his own defence. Matthew seems much more interested in the behaviour of Pilate and the Jewish leaders and the assembled crowd. Because unlike the Jews, as we've said, Pilate seems convinced of Jesus' innocence, which is why he's so surprised by Jesus' silence. Since under the Roman law, a refusal to answer charges brought against you was the equivalent of admitting guilt. And he tries repeatedly to get the Jews to back down in their demands. He even seems to have a cunning plan to offer them this choice between Jesus, who's held on these spurious charges, and Barabbas, the notorious rebel and murderer. We might even call him a terrorist today, such were his crimes. But even this gamble, who do you want to choose, Mother Teresa or Hitler? It seems an easy way to get them to finally say, all right, if we got to choose, we'll take Jesus. But no, they insist on releasing Barabbas over Jesus. They don't even try to justify themselves on the accuracy or severity of the charges that both Jesus and Barabbas face. Barabbas, you know, the charges Barabbas is accused of are more significant than simply claiming to be a king or Jewish blasphemy. But it's not about truth or justice for them. They're convinced they want Jesus' blood. And so the guilt is shared not only by the leaders who hatched the plot to kill Jesus, but by the crowds calling for his death. And they even make these irrational oaths. His blood is on us and our children. It seems crazy to go to that length, to be so whipped up, but such is the power of the mob that it can throw rationality out the window. Even Pilate, with his reputation for brutality and injustice, can't say no to them. And he hands Jesus over to be flogged and crucified. I think it's an interesting historical note that Jesus' baptism and his crucifixion are the only two events in Jesus' life that are almost universally accepted by secular historians as factually historic events. Current media likes to cast all sorts of doubts on those facts, but don't believe them. Any serious scholar, by objective standards of historical scholarship, acknowledges that these two events actually happened. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, and he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. So I think it's worth considering what we can know historically about Jesus' crucifixion and the practice of crucifixion more generally, and see what lights that sheds on these gospel accounts. Now, it's impossible to consider detailed accounts of what crucifixion entailed without discomfort and disgust, especially when we remember Jesus enduring all these things on our behalf. But that was exactly the design. Crucifixion was intended to provide a death that was particularly slow, painful, gruesome, humiliating, and public, using whatever means were most expedient for that goal. Indeed, methods of crucifixion varied considerably with time and location. So when we hear about variations in crucifixion, oh, they did it, the Bible doesn't get that right, they did it like this. There's no one true way of doing it. But the aim was always lengthy, humiliating, and painful. Indeed, that's where we get the word excruciating from, which literally means out of the cross. Such was the shame inherent in death by crucifixion that it wasn't performed on Roman citizens. So we understand Peter, for example, who was just a Jew, was crucified, but Paul, who was a Roman citizen, was beheaded. Romans wouldn't consider doing this to one another. It was too shameful. But it was done to slaves, prisoners of war, and troublemakers across the empire. It wasn't limited to revolutionaries or terrorists. For example, if a master was murdered by one of his slaves, the common practice is to crucify all of that master's slaves together in order to set an example. It sounds abominable, but remember, crucifixion is spectacle. It's meant to set an example, to be avoided, obviously, by the people. So a typical crucifixion consisted of the following. You'd be stripped naked. Much art includes a loincloth for modesty, but the Romans generally weren't concerned with such accommodations. Remember, the goal is humiliation. You'd then be flogged with a whip that was embedded with chunks of bone or metal that would dig deep strips into your back. This alone caused significant blood loss and would induce in your body a state of shock. Your death has already begun. Then in this state, you'd be forced to carry your cross to the place of execution. Sometimes this was just the crossbeam of the cross or the patibulum that could weigh up to 45 kilos. And sometimes it was the whole cross weighing up to 135 kilos. So that's a lot of weight to be carrying in that state. Remember, all this time you're losing blood and weakened from the flogging. Once you're at the execution site, you'll be attached to the cross, sometimes tied by ropes, sometimes by nail driven through your hands, wrists or forearms, and into your ankles or feet. And the nails were large, thick, and certainly not sanitary. If you recall last week, Arthur had a picture of the scale of them, the size of your little finger. Sometimes the cross would include a crude platform that you could sit on, called a sedile. But don't get the mistaken idea that this was to make yourself comfortable. All it would do is extend your life and therefore your agony. A sign would then be placed on the cross with your name and your crime. Sometimes this sign was carried with you as you carried the cross to the execution site. Remember the spectacle. This is who this man is, and this is what he has done. So then soldiers overseeing the crucifixion would then remain on guard at the site until you were dead. They're often known to entertain themselves by introducing novelties into the process, crucifying victims in varied positions or other sufferings or indignities for the victim, whatever their minds would use to keep themselves occupied over what could be a drawn-out, perhaps boring process. But eventually, you would die from any number of factors. Asphyxiation from the struggle to breathe imposed by the position you're held in, dehydration, shock or blood loss from the flogging and other wounds, sepsis from an exposure or uncleanness from all the open wounds, including your back, other forms of heart failure, just from the prolonged stress that all of this process placed on your heart. So death could take anywhere from hours to days, and soldiers could either shorten or prolong your death on their whim. To hasten your death, for example, they might break your legs so you can't hold your body weight anymore in order to breathe. They might simply spear you through the heart, or they might light a fire at the base of the cross and therefore suffocate you in the smoke, which you can't avoid. So while sounding like a mercy, these things that would shorten your life were far from pleasant. Nothing associated with crucifixion was designed to be pleasant or comfortable. So then once you died, burial was usually refused. Your body would be left to decompose in the open or be eaten by wild animals. All the better to extend this indignity and humiliation. The fact that Jesus was buried was a concession to Jewish sensibilities, especially surrounding events like the Passover feast. I think it's for this reason that archaeologists have only found one example of the remains of a victim of crucifixion, who was also a fellow Jew in Jerusalem around the time of Jesus. And he's identified on his tomb by his name, Jehohanan, son of Hagakol. We don't really know anything about him. But we can know he was crucified because he was buried with a nail still through his ankle. You can see it here. And you can see the scale of the nail involved as well. It's also because of that positioning of the nail, it's believed that his feet were nailed to the sides of the cross like that. Also, both his shin bones were broken, suggesting that they'd done this to accelerate his death, as we spoke about before. Now, I won't go into all these gory details simply for shock value, but I want to impress upon us exactly what it meant to be crucified. Matthew doesn't go into all these details, perhaps because he knew that his audience knew what it meant to be crucified. Wherever you were in the Roman Empire, you would likely have seen it for yourself firsthand. But perhaps if we gloss over these types of details, we in our 21st century lives can miss just what it meant for Jesus, the Son of God, our Lord, that he submitted himself to all of this. Because while crucifixion was indeed an execution, it was also a humiliation. So with this in mind, let's consider Matthew's account, reading from verse 27, following on, if you recall, from Jesus' flogging to start the process. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers round him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. They offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Remember, crucifixion is a humiliation. This is where Matthew focuses his account. He's mocked and taunted by the Roman soldiers. He's mocked and taunted by the passers-by. He's mocked and taunted by the Jewish leaders who put him there. He's even mocked and taunted by the two other criminals who were crucified with him. How low can you go? Was there anybody who didn't mock him? You can understand why most of his disciples scattered. But spare a thought for those who remained. The women. How terrifying must that have been? Surrounded by such a crowd, whipped into a storm of fury and hate. And seeing the teacher, the son that you loved, treated in such a way. Crucifixion was designed to be a public, humiliating and painful spectacle. It was meant to be a visceral deterrent to would-be lawbreakers. Its victims were despised. Indeed, crucifixion was such a gruesome and humiliating way to die. The topic was somewhat taboo in Roman culture, and not many crucifixions were specifically documented, which, if you think about it, makes it all the more amazing that Jesus' crucifixion is not only documented, but celebrated by his followers. The Roman orator Cicero, in the 1st century BC, about 100 years earlier, described crucifixion as a most cruel and disgusting punishment and suggested that the very mention of the cross should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. That's the opinion of the Roman world towards crucifixion and those who are crucified. Yet in closing, and in contrast, notice what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where's the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God.